Hallelujah. Our highest praise. God, you're so good. You're worthy of the praise. Oh, for everything you've done, everything you're doing, everything you're going to do, for everything that makes you who you are. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah. Oh, God, you are good. Well, it's Easter. This is a special time for Christians, even though this is an odd Easter. I don't know if this is your first odd Easter. A couple of years ago, I remember I was a pastor at a larger church west of Lansing, and it snowed on Easter Sunday. I think we had 3 to 4 inches of snow on the ground, and everybody thought it was the end of the world, that they had to wear boots. The women in their nice Easter, beautiful Easter dresses had to wear snow boots to church on Easter Sunday. I would trade anything for that Easter right now. A little bit of snow wouldn't bother me at all. I remember when I was trying to figure out which winter that was, I looked it up. I was surprised to find out that in the state of Michigan, the biggest single snowfall we ever had was in April, a long time ago, but the biggest snowstorm, single snowstorm we ever had was an April snowstorm. And Michiganders are fond of remembering that you never know what the weather's going to be like in Michigan. But that's still not as strange as the Easter we face here. I'm still trying to figure out how to preach into a camera. I thank you for bearing with me. I appreciate everybody that tuned in. I appreciate our team. We have a team here. We had 5-6 people come help us do the live stream here. We're staying within the governor's orders, but this is considered an essential and allowed service under the law, as I understand it. And we are trying to make a difference. And I believe the church needs to be the church, even on a strange Easter. I'm preaching from an unusual Easter text today, Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 15 to start, and then we'll get into this sermon. I'll be reading in the New King James Version. This is probably not a text that often gets quoted at Easter, but we'll see how I do. I've been praying and thinking about this service for a couple weeks, really, and I'm excited about this. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have this pretty famous verse, I suppose. Colossians 1:15 in the New King James says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The image of the invisible God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. And then it has this curious description, which I'll get to in a couple minutes. The firstborn over all creation. I want you to think about that for a moment. Can you answer right now how Jesus is the firstborn over all creation? That's an unusual description. This is part 2 of my Easter series. Last week, I talked about the question of will. Who is in charge? And I talked about the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden on the Mount of Olives. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was agonizing over between his human will and the will of God for him to be the sacrifice for sins. So last week we talked about the question of will. This week we're going to talk about the question of death. Is it final? And I think you already kind of know the answer to that probably. I don't need to give a spoiler alert here, do I? You all know what Easter's about. If you don't, I'm so glad you're here because, wow, is this going to be an eye-opening sermon. But I'm guessing that this is not a spoiler alert. The question of death, I believe, was the main event in the life of Jesus Christ. He came for other purposes. He came to teach. He came to be an example. He came to show us servant leadership. He came to demonstrate his love for us. But more than anything, he came to seek and save the lost. He came as a propitiation for our sins. He came to be a painful payment in the economy of heaven. Now, he already demonstrated his authority over death. He did that at Lazarus' tomb, but he did not yet taste death for himself. And I suppose to any degree, death is a struggle for any of us. If Jesus is allowed to weep in the garden facing the cross, I think we're allowed to be afraid of death. And I would be shocked and maybe set you up for psychological evaluation if you didn't at least have a little bit of a concern about death. Everybody's a little bit pensive and thoughtful when they go to a funeral. But when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the single defining aspect of Christ's message. This is central to Christianity. Paul describes it in the letter to the Corinthians this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. I'll be reading in the NIV. Paul says this, "If it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is, no, if it has been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," I should probably get that part right, "how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." That's pretty dogmatic. All the work. Here you are, you got dressed in your greatest Easter pajamas and came into the living room to have a live stream service today. You could have slept in. I can't use my normal illusions that I would, allegories that I would be mentioning right now. He says, your faith is useless. Why would Paul say this? He answers in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If he doesn't have the authority over death, then he didn't really make the payment as the perfect sacrifice. This is how the Bible teaches it, that the resurrection is the central aspect of the Christian faith. If you don't believe Jesus is God in the flesh, you're not a Christian. If you don't agree with that, that's okay. You don't have to agree with me, but that is in fact the truth. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you're not a Christian. And you may disagree with me. That's okay. You're allowed to disagree with me. I'm still right, but you're allowed to disagree with me. If you don't agree with those two statements, you are disputing the basic facts about his identity and his mission. And if you're disputing his basic identity and his basic mission, then you're not following Jesus Christ. That is the definition of a Christian. It is the central role of Easter in the plan of God that fixes it in place as an unstoppable event. My sermon title today is Easter Cannot Be Canceled. Easter will never be canceled. Because it's the plan of God. When I say it's the plan of God, it's not a footnote in a long list of things that God wants to do. It is the plan of God. It is the central defining aspect of the plan of God for humanity. And it was conceived before the world even began. And that brings us back to our text in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, I'm going to read 15 through 18. And let's break this down for a little bit and talk about God's plan. It starts out giving this amazing word picture in this about Jesus. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God," verse 15, "the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So that's a pretty pivotal identification there. Everything comes back to Jesus Christ. Every tree frog, every jellyfish, every moon, every asteroid, every cloud, it's all for and about Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Now let me explain that a little bit. How is Jesus the firstborn? Now I'm going to really break this down into some super, super deep theology here. Brace yourself. We're going into the deep end of the pool. To be the firstborn, you have to be first, and you have to be born. Those are the two attributes that are required. I hope we can agree on that. If we're speaking the same language, you have to be first, you have to be born. How is Jesus the firstborn over all creation? That's a difficult question, even for most Christians. Even I think the Trinitarians struggle with that. I found the apostolics often struggle with that. because they don't, you know, to be born, that means, I'm going to really break this down. This is tricky. To be born, there has to be a time when you weren't born, and then you're born. I know this is deep. I will tell you that if you read John chapter 1, verse 1, and you understand John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And that word in John 1, 1 talks about the plan of God, the mind of God, the blueprint of God. In the beginning was that plan, that mind, that blueprint. It was with God. It was God. How do you separate somebody from their mind? And then John 1:14 says that that Logos, that plan, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. So he is the firstborn of creation, I would argue, as the mind and plan of God. That everything came from this plant. Everything he made, every tree frog, every jellyfish, every asteroid, every cloud was a result of the mind and plan of God. All done through, about, by, and for Jesus Christ. And then that same text says he's the firstborn from the dead. Because now he's also the first one to have tasted death and be resurrected from it by his own authority. So this is why, if you want to, I can't keep going on this. There's a couple other verses that talk about this, but Revelation 13 gives us a neat verse about this. It sort of gives us the mindset of God in this whole entire situation. Revelation 13 and 8 describes this thing called the Book of Life, and the subtitle given in Revelation 13 I think is interesting. Revelation 13 calls it the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? I don't know if you've looked at a timeline. The foundation of the world took a long time ago. The Lamb was slain 2,000 years ago. But in the mind of God and the plan of God, time is different for him than it is for us. Once he establishes the plan, for him the plan is as much reality as anything else. That's different than it is for me. If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. It's reality. If I say something's going to happen, it's tentative. If I say I'm going to go wash my car tomorrow, it might happen. Knowing me and the history of my car, probably not. But there's a chance of it, some percentage chance between 0 and 99%. But I can't guarantee I'm going to wash my car tomorrow. My wife would tell you the odds aren't great. But if God says something's going to happen tomorrow, it's already happened in his mind. It's reality. It's established. It's over. It's not carved in stone. Stone can be broken. It's carved in something much, much harder than stone. And so from God's standpoint, Jesus was the Lamb slain before he made the first tree frog, before he made the first jellyfish, before he made the first asteroid, before he made the first cloud. I don't know why I'm using that list. This is why you can't cancel Easter, because it was established in the plan of God as the single pivotal event in human history. I probably should not derive some pleasure from this, but I derive a small amount of secret carnal pleasure knowing that every atheist, every Muslim, every Hindu, and every Buddhist, when they write down the year on a given date, are using a Christ-centered calendar. I enjoy that. I probably shouldn't, but I do. Do you enjoy that? Does anybody here enjoy? I enjoy that. I enjoy the idea that Muslims are writing down 2020, 220 years since Jesus Christ. I enjoy the fact that atheists, they say, well, you know, they don't, because it used to be the year of our Lord. They say, well, we're going to rename that. You can rename it all you want. The whole planet uses a calendar system where everything was before Christ and after Christ. I don't care what you say. That's the system. You can rename it all you want. It all points to Jesus. It is the pivotal event in human history. And you are given the choice of allowing God or rejecting him in your life. But this is the central defining aspect. So here we are at Easter, and we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter is more than an April holiday. It's more than an empty tomb. Easter is more than a surprise ending to the pain of Calvary. It's the ultimate plan of God for humanity. The ultimate sacrifice, the greatest display of love, the greatest single historical validation of our faith. Something happened to this ragged group of scared Jews to transform them into a frightened bunch hiding in the upper room and made them into a revolutionary army that changed this world. And that was, they all saw the resurrected Christ more than once. It's one thing if I can convince you, and I'm not a very convincing fellow, but if I could, I could maybe convince a small group of people to follow a lie that I believed. And maybe I could talk you into it. I hope I wouldn't, but hope that you could. We have, history tells us of charismatic people who've talked others into following them, even to the point of death. We have that. But it's another, and it'd be one thing if I said, okay, you know, we don't have 12 here, Governor Whitmore, we don't have 12 here. We're within the legal numbers. But we have, you know, a small group here that's less than 10 here in front of me, and I could maybe talk this group into creating a religion with me, and I'd say, okay, here's what we're going to do, and we're going to get all kinds of great things out of us. We're going to get riches, and all this great stuff's coming if you just follow me and tell everyone the lie that I'm telling you. People have done it. The difficulty you're going to have is you're going to have to explain how the New Testament worked, because the New Testament story would have to be that I want you all to preach that I rose from the dead. I'm going to die. You're all going to see it. I want you to preach that I rose from the dead and suffer painful, horrible deaths for almost every one of you, preaching this message, and then hope that on the other side of this thing you get something for it, but you won't actually see me resurrected. That's a tough sell. And so you're left with this question, who would die for a lie? The disciples were transformed into apostles because they saw something more than just an empty promise. They saw clear evidence. Hundreds saw the resurrected Christ, and they saw clear evidence. And not only did they see clear evidence, then they got to experience the Holy Ghost in their own lives, validating everything that Jesus had taught them. And so this is the issue. You can't cancel Easter. It's part of the plan of God. And his plan will come through. He's going to stand behind it. He's going to validate it. And everywhere you go, when you see the plan of God in the New Testament, I will tell you, in many cases, Easter's not far behind. I think about John on the island of Patmos. He was the last of the apostles. We believe all the other apostles had passed away. John was on Patmos. He was on Patmos because the emperor of Rome was a little superstitious and didn't want to kill him. History, as I understand it, tells us that the emperor of Rome tried to kill John, or at least somebody in his under his authority tried to. They tried to boil him in oil, which has got to be a rough way to go. And the pot broke, and he fell out on the ground, and my understanding is that he had horrible arthritic pain. And I don't know what the medical diagnosis is. We've not tried to boil a lot of people in oil. But he survived this, and so, you know, it's hard to kill somebody once you've already tried to kill him once. So the emperor had him exiled to the island of Patmos, this little island off of the coast of modern-day Turkey, and it was supposed to be the end of him. And this is what I love so much about the plan of God. You're going to try to, if you try to mess with God's plan, you're going to find out that God's bigger than your ideas. And so they throw John out on Patmos. It's supposed to be a rocky island with no food and no water, and he's probably going to die there. But he was the bishop over a series of churches in southeast, what we call Turkey or Asia Minor. And those churches would send supplies out to him. And while John was on Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, John writes this letter, and we have this record today. You would think this is the end. This is what I love. There's a couple examples like this coming as we wrap up this sermon here today. When you think it's the end or you think the situation looks hopeless, hold on tight. If it's God's will, he's going to prevail. John's on Patmos. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion, and the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there because he wouldn't give up on his preaching. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, I like that. We need to be like that. I want to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what we're doing here today, I hope, in Jesus' name. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And it goes on to say, he turned and saw, he saw the Son of Man standing there behind him, speaking to him. And it, I imagine that was a bit of a surprise. It had been, at this point, maybe almost 60 years since Calvary, if as history understands this moment. 60 years since he had seen Jesus in the flesh in front of him, we believe. And Jesus speaks to him, and he identifies the single most important thing about his message. When he's speaking to John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says to John, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. I will tell you, of everything else, my desire to live for God for eternity is based on my firm belief that these verses are not fairy tales, but truth. He is the one that has the keys of death and the grave. He lived, he died, and he's alive forevermore. And I have just seen too much that Jesus has done. John's situation looked hopeless on Patmos. Then he had this letter, and Jesus writes in verse 19, he tells John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And then comes the vision of the book of Revelation. And John writes this down and sends it out to the churches. John at this point is an old man. By earthly measure, this would be the end of him. He should have died on Patmos. He should have died in the pot of oil. He definitely should have died on Patmos. This would be the end by earthly measures. But it's not the end when God's hand is involved. Even if it was the end, he still has eternity. He still has heaven. Even if it is the end. That's the thing about this whole business. People are so afraid of death. I hope in Jesus' name that I can say this without lying because I'm a preacher and I'm in front of a pulpit and I'm trying to preach a live stream at church. I don't believe I'm afraid of death anymore. Don't get me wrong. I'm nervous. But I'm not afraid. I have faith that I know the one on the other side and he loves me. I'm done ultimately dying. Theologically, I don't have any dying left. I have one more long nap. Or a short nap, depending on who you ask. That's a resurrection sleep joke for you. And then I get on the other side of this thing. So I don't care what comes. Whatever it is, if I'm trusting in God, I'm okay. And I am. John's on Patmos. It should be the end. But guess what? It's not the end when God's hand is involved. John's part of the plan of God. And as part of the plan, he still had stuff to do. He still had five very important things to do. I would argue that the five things John had to do from this day right here may have been more important than his entire life lived up to that point. I'm going to pause for a moment. Anyone have a guess what those five things are? He had to write the book of Revelation. I'm thankful he did that. When he's done with Revelation, he has four more things to do. He still has to write the Gospel of John. And then he still has three more things to do, and by now you might have figured it out. He has to write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Those five acts may have been the single most important thing he did in his life, and they were done at the end when everybody else would have said he was written off. You can't mess with the plan of God. You can decide whether you're part of it. And if you want to be part of the plan of God, there's room for you in the kingdom. But if you oppose the plan, look out, because it's not going to go well for you. One other example I want to mention, just because I'm amused by it. If you turn to your Bibles to the book of Acts, to the very last two verses in the book of Acts, we don't have this on the scripture list, so we're not going to bring it up on the screen. This will be homework for those in their living rooms. Acts chapter 28, the very last two verses in the Bible, give us another great example of people where they were of someone who should be at the end. The Apostle Paul felt a burden to preach to the emperor. That's a tough calling. The emperor in his time was pretty much a psychopath. And Paul wanted to preach the gospel to him. That's an interesting burden. As a Roman citizen, he had the right. It was the legal situation at the time that you could appeal to Caesar, and you had the right to get an audience with Caesar and preach your case. Now, the way Caesar was meant as a generic word, like prime minister or president at this time. There was a Caesar, Julius. Yeah, we know. But at this time, it became the general word for top dude in charge. Sounds better in the Latin. And Paul had the right. And the way Caesar would kind of handle this in many cases was a number of the rulers of the Roman Empire were crazy. And so you had the right to come into Caesar's presence and plead your case. But Caesar had the right to have you killed whenever he wanted. So it might not have been as popular an avenue as you think. So Paul went to Rome to preach to Caesar, and Acts 28 ends with Paul still alive, waiting to see Caesar. History tells us that the Roman emperor was a very superstitious man, and he knew of Paul's miracles and exploits and was mildly terrified of him. And so he said, yeah, you have the right to come, but I have the right to set the day timer. You're going to wait. And he had him under house arrest in Rome waiting to see him. We do know from history that at a later point, Paul came and finally did preach his case and was beheaded by the Roman government. But he got to preach Jesus and fulfill his calling. But here he is in Rome, Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Now, the thing about this is a great description. We'll read verse 31 in a moment. History tells us he was chained to Roman centurions this entire time. In fact, history tells us, as far as we can tell, at least the accuracy that we have, that the Roman centurions, that he was so persuasive of the gospel that they had to change the Roman guards guarding him daily, and the most a centurion was allowed to guard Paul was about 12 hours. And then they would send a brand new guard to guard him and be chained to him. Because if they stayed with him too long, they converted to Christianity and in many cases deserted the Roman army. He was that persuasive. I like that word picture. Chained to guards. You say, well, that guy's done. What's he going to do? He's an old man chained to guards. He's done. Not in God's kingdom. You can't cancel the plan of God. You can't cancel Easter. You can't cancel what God wants to do. You might think it's the end, but not if God's moving. Verse 31 describes it this way. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he had great things to do. The prison epistles, as we call them, were epistles that were written while he was in chains in Rome. And we would not have them here today. At least 4 letters in the New Testament came out of this time period right here. We wouldn't have them. You might think the story's over, but if God's hand is in it, it's not over till God says it's over. It says he boldly and without hindrance. I was told that in the Greek, the actual nuance in the Greek is something along the lines of nothing could stop him. He's in chains. You would think that's the end. Nothing could stop him. I love that. I'm coming to a close. I have one last story to share with you. And Sister Kendra has learned a song for this, and I'm very thankful for that. Very thankful for our team helping here today. I'm going to tell you, you can't cancel Easter. You can't cancel the plan of God. Over and over again, you see God moving. He's bigger than these problems. I want to be clear. I don't presume that the virus we face or the containment measures that we're doing are an attempt to cancel Easter. So I hope you understand. I have friends on Facebook. I've seen the conspiracy posts. I've had to unfriend a couple people because I don't have enough aluminum to make the tinfoil hats I'd need to read their posts. I don't think this is a conspiracy. I don't think the government's out to get us. I appreciate the measures that they're taking to try to keep us safe. I don't trust the government that much, but I don't think they're out to get us. I am thankful for the hard work. I am thankful for the sacrifice of our healthcare workers. We need to pray for them and support them. If there's anything you can do to buy food or supplies, those that are helping make face masks, we have some friends that are making face masks. We're helping with a blood drive at our church this week. If you can make an appointment this Thursday from noon to 6, I believe, we have an American Red Cross blood drive, our second one in the last 3 weeks, and we are doing whatever we can to help. So I'm thankful. I don't believe the hype and the fear-mongering that's out there. I would encourage you not to. I don't think you should be getting your news from Facebook. I'm 100% certain you shouldn't be getting your news from Facebook. There is a reason they're trying to make America look bad right now. And I want you to know America is by far the best place to be while facing this virus. I believe that. You say, well, how can you say that? Don't we have the most cases in the world? Yeah, we're a really big nation. Yes, we have 300 million people. Yes, I actually don't know if we have the most cases because I don't know how well China counts. I don't trust the Chinese government any farther than I can throw them. They don't have a free press. So I have no idea what happened in China. I don't trust socialist countries, so I don't care. If you look in the West, where we have a free press, we are the best place to be in this crisis. We have the most ventilators and equipment. And if you factor in population size, we have more ventilators per person than anybody on Earth. We're more prepared than any nation on Earth going into this crisis. If you look at the number of cases by population, we rank 19th in the world for COVID-19 cases as of this morning when I looked up the statistics. If you rank by population, we're 19th in the world. If you look at the number of deaths, we're not even in the top 10. If you look at the number of deaths, we're not even in the top 10 among Western nations. Because we have the greatest healthcare in the world. I know it's got problems. I know it's broken. Trust me, my health insurance has been a train wreck adventure for the last 10 years. With the government kept on changing the rules and regulations. We're not perfect, but we are still, I believe, the greatest nation on Earth and the best place to be. And if you don't believe that, I want to know what nation you'd rather be living in right now if you don't want to live in America. I would rather be here. Nobody can compete with America. Nobody can compete with us on innovation. Nobody can compete with us in the ability to ramp up factories and emergency hospitals and supplies. Once America wakes up, we're going to have more ventilators than you could ever believe. And so I believe we're a great country, and I serve an even greater God. But this message is not an anti-virus message. I want to make sure that's clear. So that's why I'm sorry I had to riff about that, but I want to make sure that's clear. This is going out on the internet. This is not a conspiracy theory. I'm very happy that our country has led the way. I'm very happy that our country shut down our borders while the World Health Organization still said this wasn't a big deal. I'm very happy for a lot of things we've done. COVID-19 isn't going to stop the church. It's not even going to slow us down. Real Christians can live for God and worship God anywhere. Easter isn't canceled for real Christians. There are those out there that need fog machines and lights to worship God in church, that without the rock concert, they don't even know what worship is. But real Christians can worship at home. You can worship in your car. You can worship on the side of your bed. You can worship anywhere. Because our faith is not connected specifically to a building. I'm thankful we have a building. I don't need a building. I need Jesus. You don't need a building. You need Jesus. And he's available right now. This could be a time when more people would turn back to God than ever before. More people realize that life is more fragile than they thought. There are backsliders who walked away from God who are really starting to think about the decisions they made and saying, I wonder if it's too late to come back to God. It is not. It is not too late to fall on your knees and cry out to Jesus. There are atheists that are questioning their skepticism, and I believe there are Christians that are on their knees more than ever shaking the gates of hell. You can't cancel Easter. One last Bible story, and then we're done. This is another Book of Acts story, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were preaching, and it's one of my favorite Bible stories because they had a girl that was following them that had an evil spirit in her, and she kept on proclaiming, these are the men of God. And I love what Paul did. He didn't cast the spirit out of her because of some great spiritual insight from God. It says he got tired of how she was annoying him. My favorite story in the Bible. He turned around and said, demon, come out of her. I'm done with you. And she was used as a slave, as a soothsayer. And so the city officials that were profiting from her had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into jail. And so here's Paul and Silas. They're in stocks in the inner prison. At some point, I would like to think that Silas turned to Paul and said, "Really? You couldn't handle that one more day? How's this working out for us?" But that's my personality. The Bible records something different, and this is the attitude I want you to have when trouble comes in your life. Verse 25 of Acts 16, it says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." That's the attitude when trouble comes. That's the time to get on your knees. That's the time to raise your hands. You don't give up. The world says give up. It doesn't make sense. But if it's the plan of God and you're a child of God and you have a God you can get a hold of, this is the time to raise your hands and pray. This is the time to praise, not just to cry out to God and say, "God, I need you." They didn't do that. The Bible says they were praying and singing. They were worshiping in prison. I'm losing my voice, but God's still God. They were worshiping in prison. Verse 26, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed." God can move anywhere. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care about COVID-19. I do care about those that are suffering, but I'm not worried about a virus. I'm not worried about cancer. I'm not worried about all the things that this world says could be the end. I'm worried about whether you know Jesus. And can you get a hold of him? Because if you can be part of the plan of God, to me, everything else is secondary. Do you know him? Do you know the one that tasted death and overcame? Because that's what matters for eternity. You can't cancel Easter. Trying to do it for years, it doesn't work. As we sing this closing song, as Sister Kendra sings this closing song, I want you to think about the one who loves you more than anything. And I want you to praise the Lord if you can. Can we do that? Can you do that? Lord, in your name. God, in your name. I want you to move in our midst. Sister Kendra, please sing.